Father, we want to just continue to humble our hearts before you. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life, Lord, that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that you've given us that which we've sung about, Lord, that you have made us alive. Lord, that your death has brought life to us. Lord, that the tree which caused you such pain gave us such gain. And we thank you, Lord. We rejoice in that, Lord. May we ever be remembrant of this throughout our days, Lord, that you've saved us, Lord. We who once were dead and lost and without hope, Lord, you've made alive. And we just want to thank you for that, Lord God. We want to, Lord, live lives that are pleasing to you, Lord, lives that speak of a resurrection life, Lord, lives that speak of something other than just a natural, normal life, Lord. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, Lord, a life that speaks of a miracle life, Lord, a life that speaks of the supernatural, Lord. Help us to live lives that are powerful and give you glory. Father, so we, Lord, I just ask that you come and speak to us then this morning. Continue to speak to us as we look into the scriptures today. Lord, help me, Lord, to hear your voice, Lord, to say that which you would have me to say, Lord, to only speak those things that you would have me to say, Lord, and give all of us hearing ears to hear, Lord, that if there's things you want to bring to us today, Lord, we would receive them, Lord. If there's things in our life that you want to break, bondages that you want to set us free from them, Lord, that we would let them go. Lord, if there's healings we need in our life, Lord, that we would open our hearts and receive them from you today. Father, we just thank you, and we thank you that you are a living God, that you are alive, that you speak to us, that you work in our lives. Lord, that you have an eternal plan for us, and Lord, we just want to embrace these things. So come and speak to us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going back into the book of Revelation, chapter 10. When I started in the book of Revelation, I mentioned that I felt we would do at least the first three chapters to get, you know, the seven churches. And then maybe we would go as far, I felt more bold, we'd go as far as through maybe chapter 7. And then I said after that I might pick up certain themes or nuggets along the way through the book, because I'm not going to preach verse by verse through the whole book of Revelation, because it would take me about 5 years, and I don't want to take that long doing it. But I do want to continue on and pick up some thoughts as we go along. And again, I know you guys have all heard these things before you've been here. But to emphasize, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is, as we've sung today, he is the thrill of the church. He is the darling of heaven. And if I don't love him, it's only because I don't have his spirit within me. It's an exact sign that I'm not born again. But if I am born again, his spirit within me causes me to love the Godhead. We cry, Abba, Father. There's a love that we have for him, and this love needs to increase and to grow and to consume us, the love of God. So Jesus is the subject of the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of other things in there, but in the end, the climaxes are always about him. It's not about other things. So this morning, I want to go through chapters 10 and 11 and just pick out four things in those two chapters. There's so much in there in those chapters. And again, we get into, as we move, you know, through the book from this point, there are so many pictures, you know, of weird things, you know, things that have faces of men, that have many horns, that have tails like scorpions, that have teeth like lions, that have, you know, this and that. There's just so many things to get caught up on. But again, remember, this book, to understand it, we need to tie it into the rest of Scripture, mainly the Old Testament, and to spiritualize it. Don't take it much literally. There are a lot of literal things in it, but it's typically a book of symbols and signs, and that we must look at it spiritually as a spirit. So I'm going to open up in chapter 10. We've gone through the opening of the seven seals. in that, in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 7, again, the crescendo settles on Christ, the Lamb of God. Who is able to open the book in chapter 5? You know, who is able? Well, it's this Lamb comes forward and all heaven erupts with praise. So 4, 5, and 7 were about that. We got into chapter 8 and heaven's silent for a half hour. And again, it's worship of Him. And so we've finished the seven seals, and the seven seals opened up into seven trumpets. And again, trumpets open up into woes and open up into vials and open up into this and that. But again, the book, and I know I don't have to worry about this with you. I mean, in much of it, I'm sure I don't understand. There's so much in there of types and symbols, and you have to kind of settle someplace in there. But so much of the book is still a mystery, but there's things that we can really get out of here that'll challenge us and feed us and edify us and cause us to grow. And so in chapter 10, I'm going to read verse 1 and 2, then 9, 10, and 11. So chapter 10, verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. Again, Christ appears many different ways, many times in this book, with a rainbow upon his head. And again, you know, the rainbow is the promise, isn't it? It's the sign of God's covenant with us. And this is upon his head. It's a crown that he wears. So we get a glimpse of who this angel might be. And a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. So this one sets his foot on the sea and the land. So basically he's covering all the earth. His voice covers all the earth. He's omnipotent. He's everywhere. And so it talked about a little book. So I want to talk about a little book. I want to talk about a measuring rod. I want to talk about a kingdom. And my last subject then is an open heaven. So those are the four things I want to touch, and maybe we'll touch one or two other things as we go. So we saw that he's holding a book in his hand in verse 1, or verse 2. He had a little book, and it was open. The book isn't closed like the scroll was closed in the beginning. It was sealed with seven seals on the back and the front, but this one, it's open. And I just want to say this, is the Word of God open to you? Is it quick? Is it alive? It's open to us. God isn't hiding things from us. His book is open to us. Am I taking advantage of the open book? We end up with an open heaven, but here we begin with an open book. In his hand is a book, and it's open. Will you read it? You know, will we study it? Will we listen to what he says, this great one who is omnipotent, who has on his head the crown of a promised covenant, keeping God. He is our covenant God, and he's got a book, and it's open. So that's what we see in verse 9. We go on, so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the book. You know, what a thing to say. Do we say that to God? I know we do. Lord, help me to understand this book. I read it, and I read three chapters, and I don't know what I read. You know, it's just, Lord, give me this book. Give it to me, to my inner man. Lord, give me this book. I want to understand this book. And this book is more than just the written word. It is the will of God. So I want us to consider it as the will of God. But his will is given to us, shown to us mostly through this book. But do we say that, Lord, give me this book? He cries out, you know, give me this book. So he goes on, so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. That's a strange thing. Take it and eat the book. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So this is what I get out of that. This little book that is open to us, the will of God, the scriptures, God's will in our life. You know, we romanticize so many things, don't we? I mean, we love to hear sermons preached, not necessarily mine, but, you know, I love to hear a good sermon preached. I'm challenged by it. We love to go to a good conference. We love to read a good book, you know, and we're challenged by it. The romance of missionary wonder, oh, you know, and it's so good. It seems so sweet, doesn't it? We hear the word, and, oh, it is so sweet. And so we hear those things, but we're commanded not to just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. That means there's some work involved in it. And for this case, he's told to go prophesy to many people in many nations. Go out and witness to people. See how it feels. Go out and share your faith to everybody you can. See how it goes with you. See if it doesn't become a little bitter in your stomach as people reject you, as people ridicule you, as people persecute you. So we take the will of God. Listen, in one sense, this isn't true, but in reality, for us, it is true. To do the will of God will cost you. It'll cost you your life. It sounds good, doesn't it? Who wants to obey God? Everybody, nobody would be stupid enough to say, I don't want to obey God. We all want to obey God. It sounds really good. It's sweet, isn't it? It's sweet to obey the will of God, but there is a cost to it in doing it. There is something, the outworking of it can become bitter. Not that we're bitter, but there's a work in it involved. The word must become flesh. So we take it in, we digest it in, but it must be worked out of us. And that comes through suffering, through trials, through tribulation, through pain. That's how we grow. I mean, isn't that your experience? That's how we grow. And it is bitter. Take the little book. It's open. I'm not hiding anything from you. It's open. You take the book. You take the will of God. And it's sweet. And the end of it is sweet as well when it's all done, because it yields, as Hebrews 12 says, a peaceable fruit of righteousness at the end. But in between, as these things are worked out, as we look through church history and we see the martyrs, we see the Reformation, we see the missionaries, we see these things happen, and we read about them. Man, what pain they went through. You know, Alana mentioned Wednesday night, on Wednesday, January 18th, at the prayer meeting, Alana mentioned that it was 66 years ago Amy Carmichael had died. January 18th, exactly 66 years ago. So a couple weeks before, it was Jim Elliot. We talked about Jim Elliot dying. Then it was Amy Carmichael on Wednesday. She spent 57 years never taking a furlough. Imagine that. Never went home to see mom and dad. Never went home to see brother or sister. Never went home to see cousins. Never had family reunions. 57 years. Never again did she set her foot on her home soil. Tell me there wasn't something bitter in that, in working that out, the will of God in her life. And this is the way it is. So we understand that any man who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It sounds great, you know, but there is some bitterness, you know, not that we're angry, that's not what I mean, you know, but there's, you know, we all know this, there is a cost to going on with God, but oh, isn't it worth it? Would you ever go back? Would you never not pay that cost? You know, never. I heard a man on the radio talking about his experiences. He had some horrific experiences, and the guy said, would you change them if you could? And he said, I'll tell you this, I would never want to relive it. I wouldn't do it again, but having gone through it, I wouldn't lose it for anything either. I wouldn't want to relive it. He wasn't a masochist, you know, but he, because there was pain there. But he said, what I learned from that, I would never undo it, you know. So anyway, that's the little book. You read the Revelation, there's the little book. So I just pulled that off. It talks next about a couple witnesses, and I just don't have time to go into the two witnesses. But don't think of them as humans. Spiritualize this. It tells us in there about the two witnesses that they're two olive trees and two candlesticks. What is the candlestick in the book of Revelation? It is churches. The candlesticks are churches. How are they fed? By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the oil. Picture that. And they're powerful at one point, and then they die out because temptation, trials come, the beast comes, and they die out and they're dead. The church has no influence. But then God raises them up again. So just some thoughts about the witnesses. So that's kind of us going through chapter 10. Go to chapter 11. Start in verse 1. We're going to read there. This next thing we see. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So John is given a reed like a rod, like a measuring rod. This is what he's given. Why is he given that? And he's to measure three things, you notice. He just doesn't go around measuring things. In fact, he's told you can't go outside of those three and measure anything else. You only measure these three. That's all we can do is measure these three. And it is the temple of God. It is the altar. And lastly, it is, what's the third one? Is, yeah, the those who worship there. That's what he's to measure. And so God is a God of order, isn't he? He's a God of order. He's a God of discipline. He's a God of correctness. And he is particular. He does care how things go on. So he's given a rod, a measuring rod, to measure something. And to me, it talks about we need to have ordered lives. The first thing he has to measure again is the temple of God, which is the church. We've got to be careful about the church. We have to be observant about the churches. We are to measure the churches. Are they the church? Just because someone says it's the church, is it the church? He's talking, again, these are warnings in the book of Revelation of things that are going to happen, have happened, and are happening. And so he says, be careful for the church. Measure the church. Does it measure up? Earlier, I've given you a book. Eat the book. Measure the church. Is it the church? Is all that is said about the church, is it the church? Measure the church. Do they measure according to God's instructions? Are they according to his will, his design, his purposes? Is that what it is? Then we see that next thing is we measure the altar. He's to measure the altar. Wow. There is no end to the measurement of the altar. The altar is a place of sacrifice. So we notice in heaven the temple of God, the altar of God, and the worshipers. Here's an altar that is to be measured. Wow. That's where sacrifice is made. There's this, again, it speaks of, you know, it costs us something to go on with the Lord. Measure it up. If I think Christianity is something that I can just get by with without any cost, get by with the least, it is the opposite of production. And I've shared this before. In production, I could ask in a meeting with, you know, the Western Division general managers, you know, what is the definition of production? It is the least in and the most out. That's what it is. How to get the most out of the least input, whether it's labor, the least labor we can put out, get into it to get this product out. If it's material, how do we save material? How do we make cars lighter? How can we put less in and get more out? Christianity is just the opposite. The less you put in, the less you'll get out. We've got to put everything in to get something out. And so there's the altar is there. And the third thing that he mentions is that the worshipers, those that worship there, that are to be measured. You know, examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. And these are just little kind of warnings, checkpoints along the way. So as we open that 11th chapter, John's given a read to measure things. People say, oh, don't be judgmental. No, we aren't to be judgmental. But he who is spiritual judges all things. That's what it says. He who is spiritual judges everything. We're always discerning what I'm getting into. I mean, we should be judging what we're getting into, where we're going, what we're drinking from, what we're eating from, where to do those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, he who is spiritual judges all things. In 1 John 4, 1, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God or not. Because there are many false spirits, many deceiving spirits, many false prophets have gone into the world. So try them. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that we can use the word. The scripture is God-breathed. And this is what it's good for. It's given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, but also for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So we can use the word for discerning, for measuring things. So we are to measure the temple of God, measure the altar. And there's more I want to say about the altar, but it'll come up here just a bit later. Measure the altar and then measure the worshipers. And just let me just say this about the altar. It is enough because there was an altar which a sacrifice was laid upon that is enough to take all my sin and all of your sin. No man or woman can sin so much that that sacrifice which was laid upon that eternal altar, he could not take it away from us. And if I don't go to that altar, I'll bear my own sin. And it's not going to be very good for me in that day. I will bear my own sin. But one has come to bear my sin, and he was on that altar. So there's a picture of the altar. And that's why the worshipers are there. They're worshiping him. We must understand, okay, the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. We must worship the God who is, not the God who I want him to be. In this generation, the church is creating, making a God. He's changing. He's morphing from the God who is to the God that they want him to be, the God who has no say in anything. He doesn't have any opinions. You know, God doesn't have opinions. He has truth. He has commandments. They're not opinions. It's not like the 10 opinions God has given us. This is what we are to do, but they're making a God who is a God who maybe has an opinion, but he doesn't really care if you do, if you worship me this way or you worship me that way. If you worship, you know, several gods, or doesn't care. We must worship the God who is. I don't want to get to heaven and be surprised and say, wow, I blew it. You know, that I didn't know you were like this at all. What a surprise. I didn't know you were like this. I want to know God as he is. So we must worship the God who is. So just some thoughts there of this first part, that God has given us a rod. He's given to John. You go measure things out. See if they check out. Check out your life. Examine yourself. Am I living in the faith? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? God is a God of order. He expects order. You know, check the church. Check yourself because you're a worshiper. Check the altar. Isn't Jesus enough for us? Yes, he's enough for us. Moving on in chapter 11, the third thing that I want to look at, it starts in verse 15. And again, now we build kind of the crescendo, because the seventh seal, or the seventh trumpet, because that's what's going on here in the background of these trumpets. The seventh is always the culmination of the victory of God. And so we come to verse 15 of chapter 11, and it reads this way. And we'll read, we'll see how far we go. Verse 15, chapter 11. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. You know, that's what Revelation is about. It's about God reigning over everything. You know, all the things we see, God is reigning over all these things. Verse 18, but the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noisings, thunderings, earthquakes, and great hail. Those things are an affirmation of what God has spoken is true. That's they're imminent, that they're real, that they're going to happen. There's lightning and there's thunderings. There's great hail. Those are affirmations that, listen, what God has said, he will do. He is this. And it says in verse 19, then the temple of God was opened. What is the then? And that's why we go back to verse 15. It was this. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Some translations have the singular there, so the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Both of them are right. And he shall reign forever. This is my question. Heaven was opened when? When the kingdoms of this world became his kingdoms. And I'm going to ask you, have you surrendered your kingdom to God? If you want to see an open heaven, I must surrender my kingdom to him, or I'll never see an open heaven. I will never see an open heaven. I'll get an idea. I will worship the God who isn't, a God who I've made in my own fictitious images and imaginaries. But have I given God my kingdom? Have I done it? For the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of my God, and upon that, heaven's open. Man, have I given my kingdom to him? This is after the seventh trumpet. This is what happens. Seventh is the number of perfection. It's the final trumpet. It proclaims the victory of God. To me, it is the opening of something new. Something new is happening. Heaven is opened. Is my kingdom his kingdom? Or is his kingdom my kingdom? You know what I'm saying? Let thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's what's happening here, and that's why heaven is opened. The kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Have I surrendered my kingdom to him? Have you surrendered to God your future? Your job? Your family? Your will? Your life? Your all? Have I surrendered everything to God? Have I let him be my king? You know, we sing that way, don't we? We sing about God being our king. We always pray calling him Lord. I mean, I always do that, and I kind of say, well, is he my Lord? You know, in the phraseology that we can use in prayer, but is it real? And not, you know, just to check us, but the kingdom. Can I say, I have come to do thy will, O God? Hebrews 10, this is what it says about Jesus. I have come to do thy will, O God. And until my will is submissive to his will, until his will becomes the rule in my life, I will always struggle to find an open heaven because all of my feelings are in the way, all of my wants are in the way, all of my little idols are in the way, all of my little wills are in the way. And this is the secret to the open heaven. I'm going to read from Andrew Murray, a book that we're using for a Bible study at home. And he says this, true joy is to be found only in living the will of God. True joy, real joy, is only to be found in living the will of God. The closer to God's will, the greater your joy will be. He goes on and he says, the sacrifice of my will, and this struck me, this was a phrase from this week's study, the sacrifice of my will. Picture your will as needing to go on an altar and have its throat cut. Have your will finished. As Abraham took Isaac onto his altar, onto the altar, and lifted the knife to slay him. Our will needs to go on that altar, and we need to raise the knife and finish the work. The sacrifice of my will and the commitment of it to the will of God is the fundamental characteristic of Jesus, the Son of God. It is the characteristic of who he was. So again, I'll read that. The sacrifice of my will and the commitment of it to the will of God is the fundamental characteristic of Jesus, the Son of God. That was his characteristic, to sacrifice his will for the Father. And didn't he say that? And then he goes on, and all who are his brothers and sisters will live the same way. All who are truly his brothers and sisters will live the same way. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. In verse 50, Matthew 12, I'll read in verse 48, Matthew 12, verse 48, I'll go to 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Only those who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, are my brothers and my sisters. That's who does the will. So, Can we say, as Jesus said, I have come to do thy will, O God? What a thing. Have I turned my kingdom over to him? Is he the king of my kingdom? And if so, then we come to the last, my fourth point here, is that as we read at the end of chapter 11 and verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Wow. The temple of God was then opened to see right into heaven. I think of Stephen standing there, dying. And he looks up into heaven, Lord Jesus, receive my soul. And he sees heaven opened and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Heaven was open for him because he had surrendered his will to God. It cost him everything. The book was sweet. Oh, guess what, Stephen? You can be a deacon, filled with the Holy Ghost. You get to do miracles. That's sweet. But man, was there a cost for the man. But yet he rejoiced in it, didn't he? Hold not this charge to them. Don't accuse them. Don't, you know, Father, forgive him for this sin. You know, but he saw heaven opened. What a wonder he saw heaven opened. So having surrendered my little kingdom, the kingdom of my will or my way to God, the temple of God is opened in heaven. The true holy of holies is opened up. We see Jesus. In Hebrews 2, 8 and 9, I'm just going to read a phrase. But now we do not see all things put under him. Do you have problems in your life? Areas that only God can do? That only God can fix in your life, situations that are hard, they're bitter, but yet you surrender your life to God. You want to be patient under the trials. That's what patience means, to bear under. And I don't want to accuse God under this trial. I want to be faithful to him. What a challenge to be faithful to him. And yet, nothing happens. No deliverance comes, it seems, or trials go on, or the next thing happens, or whatever it is. But this is what Hebrews 2 says then. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus. We see Jesus. This is the open heaven. This is our answer of deliverance. It might not change any of our circumstances, but man, if it changes my heart and changes my love for him and changes my outlook, but we see Jesus. There is an open heaven. There is an open heaven. We see Jesus. We read in there, back to Revelation 19, or 11, in verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen there. The ark of his covenant was seen there. The ark is always found next to God. That's where the ark wants to be. The ark is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the ark. He is the mercy seat. He is the fulfillment of, inside the covenant, inside the Ark of the Covenant was three things, wasn't it? It was the Ten Commandments were there. Who's the fulfillment of the law for us? It's Jesus. There was the manna that they picked up every day. Who is our meat? Who is our word? Who is our life? It's him. We feed off of him. No one else has eternal life but him. He was the rod of Aaron that budded, this dead rod. Your life might be a dead rod, but with Christ, it can be a budding rod, and it bore almonds. What a wonder, this dead thing bore fruit. You know, we can bear fruit. This is who Jesus is to us. He is the ark. We see an open heaven, and as soon as we see the open heaven, there is the ark there. It's the mercy seat for us. It's the place where he died for us. It's our entrance into heaven. It's right there next to God. We can't get to God without going through that. It's just like before, there was the temple of God, the church, but there was also an altar there, and then the worshipers were there. We can't get there without going through the altar. We can't get there without going through the ark. Jesus Christ is our ark. We must be in the ark of God. We must be there. He is the ark of the covenant. In Hebrews 7:22, it says, he is our surety. What guarantee do you have that you'll be welcomed in heaven? You have absolutely none. I have no guarantee that I'm going to be accepted in heaven, especially for who I am. But there is one there who is my surety. And my faith is in him. My trust is in him. It's not in my righteousness. I have none. But I have a surety. And he stands within the veil. My hope is within the veil. It's not in me. It's not in you. My hope is in him. He is our surety. Hebrews 7:22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. We have a better covenant. He is the surety for me. I trust him explicitly for my salvation. When I get there, why are you here? Because he's here. and he's there for me. He's there for you. He is my surety. Here is he is. He is the sign of the covenant for us. It is the ark of the covenant, of the promise of God to us, that he will be our God and we shall be his people. Jesus stands there at the temple of God. It's open, and there he stands as our ark of the covenant. Hallelujah, there he is. Hebrews 10:10 says, "Then he said, behold," Jesus says this, "I have come to do your will, O God, by that will." Okay, "I've come to do your will, O God." It's the Father's will. "By that same will, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." I don't have to go to confession. I don't have to take bread and wine and pretend it's the body of Christ inside me to have some kind of forgiveness. Once and for all, he died for us. And why? Because it was the will of the Father. Imagine that. Let me read it again. "Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Sanctified once and for all. It's a done deal. Sanctified once and for all through the body of Christ. Hallelujah. And there he stands in that open heaven for us. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, "And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he stood there for me a year ago, he's still standing there for me today." He is still there. He never changes. He is my surety forever and forever and forever. He is my eternal God forever. He does not change. If he's promised me once, he will keep it forever. God cannot break a promise. I might be unfaithful, but he will never be unfaithful. Why? Because he loves me? No. Because he will not deny himself. That's why. This is our God. He will not deny himself. And so if he's promised me eternity, I'm fine. Because he cannot deny himself. He is our covenant God. He changes not. He's the same. He doesn't go back. God's covenant is an eternal covenant. Jeremiah 32, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them." Any good. He won't turn away from us. Isn't that something? It's an eternal. This is our God who stands there in heaven, in an open heaven. So when I go to heaven, when I come into prayer, do I see an open heaven? Do I see there that there is a Christ for me? There is the ark for me. There he is for me. He is my surety. And he never changes. And if he loved me once, he will love me forever. And that's who I see in heaven. Man, why shouldn't we pray? We got a prayer week coming up, second week of February. Why shouldn't we get together and seek God's face? There is my surety. It's not here. I don't have any surety on earth, do you? I mean, I'm excited that Donald Trump was president, but I'll tell you what, I don't trust him. My hope is not in Donald Trump, you know. But we have a surety in heaven. It's an everlasting covenant. "I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." It is a covenant of everlasting love. In Jeremiah again, "The Lord has answered of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you unto myself." God draws us because he's got an everlasting covenant with us that he will love us. If he's ever loved me once, he will love me forever because he changes not. Praise the Lord. I mean, these are good things. It's this great everlasting covenant. In John 13:1, it says, "And Jesus, having loved his own, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he was going to be tortured, butchered, and ripped, when he knew that hour had come, when he knew that they were going to betray him and all of them were going to leave him and desert him, and Peter, one of the three, was going to deny that he ever knew him and was going to curse about him. He knew that his hour had come. When he knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end." He'll love us unto the end. We might blow it once in a while, but Jesus is going to love us unto the end. Praise him. He's going to love us to the end. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." All the promises are in him. And I've got more verses, but we won't go any further because of our time. So here's the 4 points again. God gives us a book that's open. It's his will. And Most of it we can find in here. Not all of it, by far. This book is never big enough to contain what God is thinking and what he's doing and what he's like. But this is what he's given us to understand. But this is the will of God. He's given us an open book. Will I eat it? Will I not just hear the word today? Will I become a doer of the word? And will I put it inside of me that the word might become flesh, that it would work through me, that that which God has said. You know, it's no good to tell somebody that we are the salt of the earth when we're not. You know, we're lucky maybe to be pepper. You know, what do we like? See, it's no good to know those words. You are the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. Well, if you're not a light, you're not a light. You know, if I'm not a light, I'm not a light. These things have to become real in us, don't they? They have to be worked out through us. We can talk about loving one another, but unless we love one another with the love of God, it doesn't come from me. It doesn't have anything to do with you being, you know, kind to me. It's whether I love you with the love of God or not. These things must be worked through us. It's no good to say that he's my Lord when I don't surrender to him. So we take this open book and we eat it and say, Lord, make me real. Make me be what you say a Christian is. Let me be a real Christian. Maybe my neighbors will be attracted to this new person, you know. So that's what we see, that we eat the book. Make it your own. Make the scriptures your own. When Jesus quoted to the devil, no, I will not. For the word says, thou shalt worship the Lord God, and him only shall you worship. He wasn't quoting a scripture. We know that he was quoting his life. This is my life. I'm not going to worship anybody but my Father. And it had power. Our words only have power when we live in obedience. We can't do anything but live in obedience. And then our life has power with God and power with the enemy and power with our neighbors. So that was it. We eat the book. We examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? Am I there? Am I in the faith? Am I walking in the faith? Let me look at a quick scripture here. Okay, so we're to examine ourselves. You know, where are we? Don't beat yourself up. It doesn't do a lot of good, you know, to beat yourself up. But examine ourselves. Where am I really? Be honest with ourselves. It's only as we know ourselves. There's a real benefit in knowing who you are, knowing what you're like, knowing what I'm like. I mean, I don't know me as well as you might know me, you know, and I might know you better than you know you. We don't, you know, but it is good to know ourselves. So examine ourselves. Am I in the faith? Am I living the faith? The third thing that I said is that I am to surrender my kingdom. And that, you know, we can say kingdom singular, kingdoms plural, but it's really one. It's a kingdom, the kingdom of my life. Have I surrendered it? Has the kingdom of my life become the kingdom of my God? Completely. Not sometimes, not on Sunday morning when everything is good. Have I surrendered my life to God irrevocably to him? Because it says in there, forever and ever. They've become the kingdoms of our God forever and forever, not just for Sunday morning. So have I surrendered to him? Have I made my kingdoms his kingdom? And lastly, when those things happen, when that happens, I will see heaven opened. I will see heaven opened. I will see there the Ark of the Covenant for me. It's wonderful for us. And heaven will be opened. So if heaven's opened, shouldn't I go in? You know, will I go in? Will we go into heaven? This morning in worship, did I go into heaven? Did you go into heaven? Or was I in the kitchen? Where was I this morning? Heaven was open for us. Where did we go? So that's it. Hebrews 12:1 then says, let us be looking off onto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So there's some nuggets in Revelation, those two chapters. And let's just pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to get together, to come together around you. Lord, this is where we have the opportunity to the world show us that we are united. Lord, to show them that we are united, that we love you, that we gather to meet with you. We're not going through some religious exercise. Lord, we're here because we want to be. We're here because we love you. We're here because we want to meet you, Lord. We're here because we want to lay our lives out for you. Lord, we want to own the word. We want to eat it, though it might be bitter at times, Lord, the outworking of it, Lord. We want to eat your word, Lord. Thank you, Father. Lord, we want to measure our lives. And those things that we're involved in, Lord, I got to measure them. I got to prioritize them. I need to put the rod of God to them. And it's your rod. It wasn't John's measuring stick. It was your measuring stick that he used. Lord, may I take your measuring stick and put it on the things in my life to see if it measures up. Lord, help me, Lord, to surrender my kingdom unto you and leave it there, Lord, that we might have an experience and enjoy an open heaven. Father, we pray in your precious name. Do this work in us, we pray. Amen.